hearing your stories of how you feel connected in different ways through this unique time. So excited to see that continue. 1 year in college, my friends and I had this great idea. We were going to drive from here, Palo Alto, to Colorado over spring break for a ski trip. And that was a great part of the idea. The not-so-great part of the idea was that we decided to leave right after our last final and drive straight through the night. Because after all, who has money to stop at a hotel? We were just going to muscle up and go do it. So that's what we did. There were two cars of us driving. And started out okay. Things went a little bad around 3 in the morning. We're driving through the salt flats of Utah. A friend of mine was driving my car. I was in the passenger seat. The other car in our caravan was in front of us. And we were probably in the middle of this conversation, me and my friend, and there was maybe a 20-second pause in the conversation. And I noticed the car drifting a little bit to the left. So I said my friend's name, and nothing happened. So I got a little more concerned, said my friend's name a little louder, and at that moment, her eyes popped open. She realized she was drifting off the road, so she jerked the steering wheel back to the right. Now, bad things happen when you jerk the steering wheel on a highway. So we ended up rolling the car about 5 times, ended up landing upside down on the side of the road, and our friends in the car in front of us watched all of this happen in their rearview mirror. They thought we died. They were horrified. As it turns out, 4 of us walked away from that without much more than surface wounds. One of our friends lost part of her toe. But all in all, for an accident of that magnitude, we came out pretty fortunate. In the days to come, we started asking questions. And as a Christian, I started asking questions. How should I evaluate that as a follower of Jesus? What was happening? Did God cause that accident? Was God maybe trying to teach us a lesson? It was a stupid thing to do, to leave on a long trip, to drive through the night when all of us were already exhausted. Were we being taught a lesson out of that? Or is it just random? Maybe God was protecting us. Maybe it could have been a lot worse, but our stupidity caused this event, and then God was protecting us from making it worse. Was that what God was doing there? Or maybe God was creating an opportunity. As it turns out, I shared about that accident in a testimony here at PBC, the first time I ever spoke publicly in this church, right over here in the fireside room. And those friends of mine, all non-believers, came to hear me process the story of this event through a lens of what God was doing. Is that why God allowed this to happen? I don't know. What was going on? What was God doing? We're in the middle of this series right now in the book of Job. The book contains one of the most devastating stories of suffering in the Bible. And when suffering happens, when accidents happen, we tend to want to look back and ask questions. We want answers for why things are happening. We want desperately to explain things. We've called this series Shattered because we're watching a man's life be shattered through all of the circumstances that he's going through. And as Scott said, we didn't know that this would happen, that this global pandemic would happen here while we're in the book of Job, but it seems that the Lord knew and that we need this book now because we have so many questions. What's going on? How long will it last? What will the long-term effects be? How could God allow this? We desperately want answers when things break down. We have to ask, what is the purpose of pain? Last week, Dan walked us through dozens of chapters where 3 of Job's friends came alongside him asking this question and giving him answers. They thought they knew what the purpose of Job's pain was. And they wanted God to follow a basic principle. Good people have good things happen to them. Bad people have bad things happen to them. But what we saw last week is that God doesn't follow principles. God uses his wisdom to rule the world. Today we're introduced to a 4th friend. His name is Elihu, and at first we're really excited. We think maybe Elihu has it figured out. Maybe here's a better answer to this question. And he does have a different view of God. His approach is slightly different. In fact, understanding how he views God is going to help us to see some of the ways that we tend to view God when things get hard. But as it turns out, Elihu's approach is no better. His picture of God isn't any more accurate. See, he thinks that God causes suffering in order to teach us. We're all students in this world. We have something to learn. So when we mess up, God sends pain into our life to instruct us. He corrects us through our suffering. So when things get hard, our job then is to figure out what the lesson we're supposed to learn is. And once we have that figured out, then God will relent. I hope we're going to see this morning that God wants more than to teach us a lesson. So even as you hear this sermon, I hope that you walk away not just learning something from it. That's what Elihu would want for you. But my prayer is that we would walk away encountering God through the words of this text. I'm praying that your picture of God would be transformed so that you can reach out to God in a new way, especially in this time. We need to find God. We're looking at several chapters this morning, not quite as many as Dan preached last week, but we're going to be looking at three chapters. And so to kind of break it down, we're going to focus on three ideas that Elihu presents. And we're going to ask questions about those ideas. Now, spoiler alert, the answer to all the questions is no. We're going to pick apart some of the ways that Elihu misunderstands God so that hopefully we can create a better picture of who God is that allows us to come to him. Let me say a quick prayer to bless our time. God, we come to you with this text, with this story of a man thousands of years ago whose life changed overnight. Now we face a world changing rapidly day by day. Help us to see you in this text, to get a picture of who you are, so that we might encounter you in a new and deep way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Elihu's introduction is almost comical. He's a younger person, so he says that he was waiting to speak, letting the old people in the room, letting the wise people say their say first. So he sat there listening to the three friends and Job having this long conversation, but eventually he couldn't stay quiet anymore. Listen to what he says in Job 32, verses 18 through 20. "For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst." I love that line. My belly is like wine that has no vent. He just has to speak his mind. He's desperate to speak into the situation. He's been listening to all these terrible ideas for so long, and he has to say what he thinks. Job's other three friends were trying to convince Job that God was punishing Job for wrongdoing that he had committed. But Elihu's perspective is different. He says that God is trying to teach Job something, that Job's job is to learn something from this. God's not punishing him, he's teaching him. Listen to how he puts it in Job 33, 29 through 30. He says, "Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring his soul back from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life." The picture is of God warning Job away from bad things. We have a beautiful puppy in our home. He's a mix of a boxer and a pit bull, and our family has fallen in love with him. Boone's a little more than a year old, and he still has a ton of puppy energy, which is mostly very fun, except that his puppy energy can be misdirected sometimes. In fact, his favorite toy is our TV remote. So we've gone through about three at this point, and I'm considering just having like an auto order function on Amazon to just send us a new one every week, because that's about the pace he goes through our remote controls. But to combat this, we bought a training collar for Boone. It's his collar he wears, and we have a little remote control that we can use to vibrate the collar, so that when he's doing something he shouldn't be doing, we can give him a little buzz, just vibrate the collar to make him a little bit uncomfortable to know that that's not the kinds of things we want him to be doing. Now, this is a little bit of how Elihu views God. God is causing something uncomfortable for Job as a way of instructing him, not punishing him for what he's done, but training him so that Job knows what he's supposed to do. He says it another way in Job 36, verse 15. He says, "He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity." Another translation renders that last phrase, "He instructs them by their torment." And I think that's a particularly strong way of understanding Elihu's perspective. And if you think about it, it's not an unreasonable way to understand suffering. In fact, think about how pain works in our lives normally. As a child, maybe we see a hot stove. And maybe before we know anything, we're tempted to touch that hot stove. It's glowing or there's flames. And so we're tempted to touch it. But what happens is that we get hurt. We experience pain. And that pain isn't so much a punishment for doing something wrong as it is an instruction to teach us not to touch hot stoves. So in our lives, pain often works the way that Elihu says it works. So Elihu's problem with Job is that he's being a bad student. He refuses to learn the lesson that God is trying to teach him. Elihu is focused on Job's response to the suffering. Instead of trying to figure out what God's trying to teach him, Job is insisting upon his innocence. He's challenging God to court. He's doing all these things instead of asking the question Elihu wants him to ask, which is, what should I be learning from this? Now, we're going to come back to what Elihu says about Job, but first, let's consider what Elihu is saying about God. Is he right about how God works? Job's other three friends had it wrong. Does Elihu finally get it right? Does God cause pain to teach us a lesson? One megachurch pastor last week preached a sermon entitled, "Is the Coronavirus a Judgment from God?" That's a little closer to the approach of Job's first three friends, but this pastor was asking some of the same questions that Elihu is asking. What are we supposed to learn from this pandemic? What is God teaching us and showing us through this suffering? The assumption is that God is causing this directly by his hand, and we're supposed to be students in God's classroom. Elihu says that God causes pain to teach us. Is that right? God causes pain to teach us? Well, in the case of Job, we happen to know the reason behind his suffering. We may not understand exactly what it is. There's this scene in the beginning of the book with Satan in God's chamber, and there's the conversation. We may not understand exactly all the details of what happened there, but one thing we do know for certain, Elihu is wrong. The problem with this approach that Elihu's taking is that it views God as kind of a micromanager, like he's got his hands directly on everything that happens. But that's a false view of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that he necessarily controls every detail of how the world works. And we happen to know from the text of Job that God doesn't cause Job's suffering. Satan does, directly from the hand of what Job calls the accuser. And nowhere is there any mention of teaching Job a lesson as if Job has to learn something and the point of this suffering is instructive. So we know for certain that Elihu's perspective is misguided. Instead of thinking that God is some kind of cosmic schoolmaster, we need to reorient our view of God. We're tempted to think that God causes pain to teach us, but in reality, God uses pain to transform us. See, we do see that something comes of God's work in Job's life. Something happens because of this suffering. That's what we've already alluded to, that as we get to the end of the book, we'll see some positive thing that happens because of what Job goes through. But it's not that God causes the suffering in order to achieve that. We know from the beginning that's not what's happening. Now, there's obviously one big thing going on in the world right now. There is one crisis that is consuming all of us right now. But it's not all that's going on in our lives. We still have the other issues that we had a few weeks ago. All the other stresses and anxieties and confusions, they're still there. In the midst of this crisis, there's more stuff. And so when things happen, we tend to look back. Why would God allow this to happen? Why am I experiencing this? And on top of all these other things that were hard in my life, now there's this other thing. Now I have to stay home. Now I can't even go out. Now I'm worried about getting sick and I can't even socialize with people. But instead of asking a question that looks backward, maybe we should be asking questions that look forward. Not why did God cause this, or even why did God allow this, but how is God going to use this? How is God going to transform us through this situation? How is God going to transform the way we worship? How is God going to transform the way we interact? How is God going to transform us individually and collectively? What could God do now that things have broken down? God can do incredible things. Let's watch and see. Often that transformation begins with us. It begins inside. And so while Elihu gets his view of God wrong, we're going to find that he does get a few things right about Job. Let's look at that to understand how God is transforming Job. Last week, Dan showed us a brief overview of how Job responded to his suffering. Job believed, like we said, in this simple idea that good people get good things and bad people get bad things. And so since Job was getting bad things, he assumed that God had concluded that he was a bad person. So he spent all of this time and energy trying to convince God that he was in fact a good person, and so he ought to get good things. He had many different strategies for this. He insisted upon his innocence, saying things like, "I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go." He challenged God to a legal showdown, saying things like, "I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Job questions God's fairness. He says, "Why do the wicked live, reach old, and grow mighty in power?" Job blames God for ruining his life. He says, "I was at ease, and he broke me apart." And just before Elihu comes on the scene, the narrator concludes this about Job. In 32 verse 1, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." Remember, Elihu had been listening to all of this conversation. He isn't happy with how Job is responding to his suffering. Here's how he criticizes Job in chapter 35, verses 1 through 3. Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?'" Elihu charges Job with exactly what the narrator has concluded about Job. Job is righteous in his own eyes. Job has developed this kind of deep self-righteousness because of all the pain that's happened to him. And it's a particular kind of self-righteousness that often develops when people go through hard things. It was probably there before, but the suffering brought it to the surface, caused it to come out. Think of it this way. Let's say you have a bag of potato chips. Let's say that it's my favorite kind of potato chips, kettle, salt, and vinegar chips. These are the ones I can't stop eating. And let's say we buy the chips here in the Bay Area, and then we drive up to Tahoe, where the air is thinner, we're up at altitude. What's going to happen to that bag of potato chips? As you make that drive, it's going to slowly expand because that bag has air in it. And sometimes when that happens, you'll get up to the mountains and it'll just be a really, really poofy bag. But other times, the bag will have exploded and your precious potato chips will be everywhere. That's a little bit like what suffering does in our lives. We have these things in our heart. We have these things going on, ideas that we don't even know about. And when our circumstance changes, sometimes it forces those things to come out. Sometimes it just makes us act differently. Sometimes it makes them more obvious. And sometimes we lose it and we explode. And there's potato chips everywhere. In this regard, Elihu is right. Job has become incredibly self-righteous. In fact, this ends up being one of the primary ways that God will use Job's suffering to transform him. And what Elihu says is that what Job has done is to treat God, the God Yahweh, the God of Israel, the same way as the other ancient people treated their gods. See, in the ancient world, the gods and the people had a kind of mutual relationship. The gods needed people to serve them and give them offerings and sacrifices for their benefit. And then the people needed the gods to do the things they couldn't do, like control the weather and control crops and things like that. It's kind of a you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back kind of situation. The gods and people did each other favors. They traded things. Now, this is how Job is thinking about God. So as his life falls apart, as the things that he can't control start working against him, he charges God with not keeping up God's end of the bargain. He says essentially, I've done my part. I've been a good person. I've prayed. I've done what I can do for you. Now you're supposed to do things for me. And when things fall apart in our lives, we tend to think that way. We think it isn't fair. Haven't I been good enough? Haven't I worked hard? Haven't I done what God wants me to do? Why then is he not giving me the things that I want? And in reality, what's going on is deep in our hearts, we're asking a very simple question. We're asking, does God owe us anything? We're convinced somewhere deep inside that because of what we've done, God ought to treat us a certain way. A few years ago, I was talking with a couple who was going through a difficult situation. They were asking the kinds of questions we all ask in times of struggle. Why is this happening? When will it change? But they also started asking this question. We've been good Christians. We've done the right things. We've led Bible studies. We've been faithful. We haven't been sinful. We thought God would give us good things. After all that we've done for God, why can't he do this thing for us? Now, before their suffering, before this situation, if you had asked them, does your obedience give you any right to anything from God? Does God owe you anything because of you being a good person? They would say, no, of course not. That's not how God works. And yet, somewhere deep inside, they believed that. But it couldn't come out. It couldn't even be articulated until suffering laid them bare. Have you ever felt this way? I know I have. I know that when things have gotten hard for me, I've thought back to the things that I've done and thought, didn't that earn me anything? Doesn't God owe me something for acting like that? Elihu tells Job, God doesn't work that way. Listen to what he says in Job 35, 6 through 8. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness, a son of man. Now, what Elihu is saying is that when we sin, we don't hurt God. And when we are obedient, we don't benefit God. Our sin and our righteousness, it concerns us. It concerns other people. But we don't give anything to God as if he is in need of anything. And we don't take anything away from God as if we had the power to hurt God through our sin. All this is to say that God doesn't depend on us for anything. This isn't a mutual relationship. When I first started at PBC, I was the college pastor. And I started working primarily on Stanford's campus. And I saw a lot of the Christian fellowships, and I remembered this sense when I was a student there, that a lot of the fellowships focus so heavily on what students can do for God. They're really intent on training up leaders and giving people good things to do, which is a wonderful thing to do. And so they're giving them challenges. You should step out of your comfort zone. You should do this. You should lead this. And that's a wonderful thing. But sometimes it can be a little overwhelming. And I started to worry that sense of what we can do for God started to play into some of the overachievement and the sense of contribution to the world. It started to kind of inflate people's thoughts a little bit, as if God couldn't be God without their help. And so I had this kind of fantasy that I never actually did, but I wanted to go to the activities fair where all the groups had spread out, and I wanted to have a big banner above my table that said, "God doesn't need you," and to see how students would respond to that. Because I wanted to challenge the idea that somehow God needs us to do things or else it won't get done. Now, that banner would be misunderstood, and it was a terrible idea, which is why I never did it. But the point I was trying to make is similar to the point that Elihu was trying to make with Job. God doesn't need you. Job is resistant to this, though. He's resistant to that idea. He's disconnected from his own need. All he can think about is his self-righteousness, his innocence. He's so turned in on himself. And as we watch Job suffer, we just get the strong sense of he has tuned out everything else. All he can see is himself and his righteousness. And suffering has a way of doing this to us. But what we can learn in suffering is that while God doesn't need you, you need God. He doesn't owe us anything. We haven't earned anything by our obedience. And when we go through troubling times, that sense of entitlement can come out, but then when we move past that, we can get to a place where we are just laid bare in our need. Job experiences this. He goes through this season of self-righteousness, and Elihu calls him on that, but eventually he gets to a place where he comes face to face with his need. Job had his world change overnight. And some of us have had our worlds change. We've lost a loved one or gone through some significant accident or something's happened where things were never the same, but it's always been on an individual basis. This thing we're experiencing now is totally different. The world is changing overnight for all of us at the same time. This pandemic, it's shutting everything down. It seems like the world's being brought to its knees. And the question is, what will the response be? How will we react? You know, it's not like we need God any more today than we did 3 weeks ago. But maybe what's happening can make us more aware of our need for God. I know it has for me. All the things we used to rely on, all the things we used to take for granted are falling away. And if that can change that quickly, what is there? Well, there's God, and there's our need for him. When things like this bring the world to their knees, maybe, just maybe, the response can be to worship. So in this respect, Elihu gets it right. Job needed to be corrected in this way. But it's time to round out Elihu's picture of God, because he has one more idea that he suggests that's unhelpful. And it's also a way that we tend to react to God. Elihu concludes his speech with a statement about God that makes it clear exactly how he views God. Listen to the end of this section, Job 37, 23 through 24. Elihu says, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." Elihu claims that God is completely inaccessible. People can't find him. He does not regard anyone below him. He doesn't lower himself to concern himself with our needs. He is distant and remote. Elihu has a view of God which emphasizes what theologians call his transcendence. He is big and above and beyond. He is far. But Elihu also thinks of God as a micromanager. He is causing all these things to happen. He is keeping the world in line by disciplining and teaching people things, but he is at heart unreachable. The God of Elihu is cold, distant, controlling, and demanding. He's like a schoolmaster that sits up in his office and controls the school around him, making sure that students stay in line and everything runs in order. And I'm worried that some of us see God that way. We think of him as far away and controlling things. And we ask, how could God do that? You know, I talk to people sometimes and they describe a God like that and they say, I could never believe in a God like that. And they say, that's why they're not Christians. But the truth is, we don't believe in a God like that either. Elihu's picture of God is false. Particularly when we suffer, though, we start to think this way. He must have a problem with me. Why would he allow this? Why would he do this? He's either cold and demanding, or he's aloof and unpredictable. Either way, he's not safe. So we distance ourselves from him. And we're left asking Elihu's question. Is God distant? But once again, in the text, we find out immediately that Elihu is wrong. Right after Elihu says this about how far away and unreachable God is, the next verse reads, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind," proving that this picture of God as someone who doesn't bother to come down and deal himself with our concerns isn't the God of the Bible. Elihu is proved wrong. God has come down to Job. Even with Job's unrighteousness, even with his self-righteousness, even with his challenging and yelling at God, even with all that Job has done, God comes near to him. He speaks to him out of the whirlwind. God is not distant. God is near. Especially when we suffer, God is near. In fact, isn't that what we saw when we studied the Sermon on the Mount? How does it begin? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." When you're in pain, when things fall apart around you, don't assume that God is trying to teach you a lesson. That you're supposed to learn something from this. He's not punishing you for something you did wrong. He hasn't broken any deals with you. Let me assure you, from the words of Scripture, that when you suffer, God suffers with you. Psalm 34:18 says this, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted." God doesn't stand far off. He doesn't watch from far away. He's in it with us. He sent his Son Christ to experience the pain, to be overwhelmed by it, to be destroyed by it. God is near in our suffering. So don't ask, why is this happening, or why would God allow this? But ask, how can I draw near to God in this? When things change, what new patterns can emerge? What new thing could God be doing in your life, even during all of this happening that's right now? What newness could God bring you in your relationship with him? There's a whole host of ways that God has given us to draw near to him, knowing that he is near to us. There's powerful ways of praying, listening prayer, and contemplative prayer. There's ways of gathering together with people, and now we're finding new ways to do that online, virtually, even just watching the chats, even seeing the posts of people worshiping. We're connected in a way that's different but powerful. There are ways to celebrate the presence of God, even in hard times. And there are ways to mourn with God through fasting or silence or solitude. When we started this series, Dan mentioned that he and I are fasting every Wednesday during Lent as a way of trying another way to connect with the message of Job. I want to repeat his invitation to do that along with us if you'd like. That can range from whatever you're comfortable with, maybe a 12-hour fast where you skip lunch on Wednesday, or a 24-hour fast where you skip breakfast and lunch on Wednesday. Try it out. Maybe that's something for you that's a new way for you to draw near to God in this time. And this coming Wednesday, we're going to offer this prayer time. We're going to gather together on a live stream and worship a little, pray a little bit, invite God into what we're experiencing, and see what God does from that. So join us Wednesday at noon. Think back to my car accident in college. Think back to this tragedy. I mean, overnight, in the course of a minute, a split second, everything changed. This dramatic thing had happened, and I'm left asking these questions. Why did this happen? What do we do from here? Was God protecting us or punishing us or instructing us? How can I understand it? And now we have this situation, this pandemic. And I think for us, our questions, I know my questions have not so much to do with why or looking back, but the anxiety is about what's it going to be? How long is this going to last? How is this going to affect our world? How is it going to affect my family? How is it going to change our economy, our world, our nation? What's it going to be like in a month or 2 months or 6 months or a year? We desperately want answers to those things. But when you look at the book of Job, you realize God just doesn't always give us answers, but he does give us himself. He is not distant. He's not trying to teach us something. He's not correcting us. He's here with us. He's in this with us. He's near in our suffering. We know that he is near. We know that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. So let me leave you with two questions to be pondering in the midst of your week, in the midst of what you have going on. Firstly, how can you draw near to God during this time? How can you make space? My schedule, I just keep canceling events. There's time, there's freedom that we haven't had before. Things are slowing down. How can you find space now to draw near to God? And then secondly, how can you allow him to use this for transformation, to bring something new, a new way of thinking for yourself, a new way of relating to others, a new way of serving your community? How can you draw near to God, and how can you allow God to use this for transformation? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this picture of Job. Thanks for his language. And 3,000 years ago, more than 3,000 years ago, to see someone suffering and to be asking the same kinds of things that we ask, to make the same kinds of assumptions that we make, and yet to know that you're different, that you are near to us, that you are concerned with us, that you desperately want to come alongside, want us to open ourselves to you so that we might experience your transformation during this time. Father, we pray that your Spirit would lead us. We pray for the world. We pray for protection. We pray that this would end soon. But most of all, we pray for your purposes to be accomplished. And somehow, in ways that we can't even begin to understand, that this would all lead to your glory. We lift this up in the name of God the Father, Jesus, your Son, and the Spirit who dwells within us. Amen.